First Baptist Church of Redmond, December 5th, 2010. Theology is Life.
Okay, today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Let's stand together and we'll read in unison Romans 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Please be seated.
Thank you very much. Theology is life. As we leave today, after church is over, I hope you'll agree with that thought. Theology is life. You've seen those t-shirts, golf is life, cooking is life, gardening is life. Those are fun things. Those deal with the things we like to do. But let me tell you, theology is life. I got this. It has those little words on the bottom. We'll mention those as we go by. Lectio, oratio, tentatio. We'll understand all those things in just a couple of minutes. This is a copy of something from a very long time ago. I found it on the web and I've saved it and decided to pull it out today. It's interesting how things work together in history. One of the most interesting periods in Western European history was the early 1500s. In the early 1500s, many things were happening. Westerners, Europeans, began to colonize the quote-unquote New World. Spanish, the Portuguese, the English, began to investigate, going over, what is this new place? Hispaniola, going over to Cuba, going over to what became the United States eastern coast, to Canada. All those things were being investigated. Michelangelo was alive, doing tremendous works of art. Da Vinci, all these people were working. And there was a tremendous building program going on in the city of Rome. Now, the Catholic Church had begun to build what is still being used today, a tremendously large church, St. Peter's Basilica. But like any building project, it needs money. You can read in the news about what's going on here in Washington State, special sessions of the legislature, money to build this bridge, tax money on gasoline taxes to construct this, $3.50 toll to go over the potentially $5.20. You need money to build things. That's what happens. Well, our Catholic Church friends needed money to complete the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Michelangelo himself was doing some of the artwork, some of the carvings that were going to be associated with that, working on the cupola, the top of St. Peter's Basilica. And money was needed. One of the key solutions that they had was to take advantage of something that our Roman Catholic friends had been doing for several hundred years, but this was the peak of its popularity. From about 1517, when Dr. Luther pounded those 95 points of discussion on the church door in Wittenberg, until approximately 1519, the Roman Catholic Church commissioned several people to do a unique type of fundraising. This one happens to be signed on the bottom right corner by perhaps the most famous seller fundraiser of these. His name is Johannes Tetzel. Who is he? He was a German bishop, but really this is what he did. This is a picture of an indulgence. I have an acquaintance who was a missionary to Italy, and he claims you can still purchase these today. I haven't been to Italy, so I can't tell you. But in the late Middle Ages, if you had known that there was something that you had wanted to do that was sinfully wrong, or that our Roman Catholic friends decided was something that didn't match up with the church, and you wanted to make sure that if you did this wrong thing, you would still be able to get to heaven. You wouldn't be denied last rites. You wouldn't be seen as having committed a mortal sin. You could go and see an indulgence salesman. Johann Tetzel was the biggest. And they had a sliding scale of finances where if you paid a certain amount of money, the church would pre-forgive you, essentially give you a coupon that this would cover the mortal or venial cost of this particular sin. Now, if you weren't particularly a bad person, but you had some relatives that you were certain had had these kind of problems, and these relatives had gone to the great beyond, you could pay some coins, receive one of these papers in the name of your relative, and help your relative get out of purgatory a little bit faster. Johann Tetzel used to have something he would repeat when he would set up his stand to sell indulgences. In English, it rhymes. In German, it rhymed. In English, it goes like this: as soon as the coin in the plate rings, another soul to heaven wings. So this is a copy of an indulgence that he would sell. You can see you've got the picture of the Pope's mitre hat and the power of the keys that they would sell. In practicality, the practicality of this, as I've mentioned, is they needed to raise money to finish building St. Peter's Basilica and essentially pay for all the marble Michelangelo and the other constructors were using, especially the development of the cupola. That's an interesting story if you want to read it. On the other side, why are these things so popular? Well, it's very popular because it's very hard to live a righteous life, isn't it? Maybe I'm confessing something more than I should be, but I think it's very difficult to live a life that pleases God all the time. It's very difficult to keep all 10 of those commandments. It's very difficult to be someone who lives a life that would be praised and held up by people that would regularly meet in God's name. There's a picture of the completed St. Peter's Basilica. How can we stand before God? Well, the popularity of those indulgence salesmen was because since it's so hard to please God consistently, if I can do something that will make up for, match up for. By the way, I found some Orthodox Church indulgences for sale, photos of them online as well from those eras too. If I can just pay a little bit, because we're used to paying for the things that we want or the things that we need, it helps me rest knowing that maybe God's got me on his side. He's giving me some slack. I have a little bit of hope. Thinking like that, however, shows that the people who, in my opinion, and I think the Bible would agree with this, are doing bad theology. Because if we're trying to follow God, God wants us to please him because we love him. We understand that God loves us. You know, God loves us. He tells us to love him back and to love our neighbor as ourself. Ultimately, we honor God. We please God because we recognize how much he loves us. That's what Christmas is about. God came and sent his son. And then we love him back. You, why do you send Christmas cards? Well, maybe because they sent you one for the last 10 years and you don't know who they are, but that label is there, so you're obligated to send one back. But the foundation of all these things, hopefully, is that you have a little bit of thought, a little bit of concern, a little bit of compassion for that person. And if we love God, we begin to walk down the path to being more and more similar to who God is. Remember that verse our Awana kids so often learn it from 1 John chapter 4? God is, how does it finish? 1 John 4:8. God is, and where's my Awana kids? Love. God is love, right? Isn't that in there? That's Awana. Yes, yes, yes. That's in your Bible, right? We're looking at the same place, right? God is love. That's in your Bible, right? I wanted you to agree with me. I didn't want to just keep going. Thank you very much. When we begin to love people, it demonstrates, number one, about us, that we're beginning to scratch the surface of looking at things like God does. If you were to take the time to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it gives what I think a progressive list of growth in spirituality. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance. And it ends up, add to your brotherly kindness, love. Love seems to be the peak of how we would react when we would see people, is that we learn to love like God does. When we read our Bible, when we study, ultimately that's one of the great effects that it should have on our lives. You've heard me speak before. I've already referred to it briefly once this morning. I like reading things from Martin Luther because he was a well-trained, educated man. He thought some tremendous thoughts, and some of the things that he realized from Scripture made a great readjusting effect on how Christians in general were trying to reach God. When I put these words up here, I'm not encouraging you to go out and read Latin. What I'm trying to do is demonstrate something that he began to do, and that is he tried to, Dr. Luther, tell people how they should seek God and how they could tell that they were studying God's words correctly, about having good theology. So for a few moments, as we look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, we want to illustrate how Romans chapter 9 is an illustration of good theology, and then bring it home to see how you and I, if we're really good theologians, because believe it or not, you don't need to go to seminary to be a good theologian. You don't need to have a lot of books in your library to be a good theologian. But there are some things that we should have. As people try and describe what it means to study and be close to God and have the understanding that he would, some of our friends have come up with these, and folks like to use Latin. And I don't, but I'm just quoting one of my people I've read. How do I look close to God? How do I demonstrate I have a living faith? How do I show that I have good theology? One, I read. Lectio, I read God's book. Why? Because God's book, the Bible, gives me true wisdom. We'd all agree that reading God's word, the Bible, is important if I want to know who he is. Oratio, prayer. Talking about the utterances that come out of our mouth, oratory. If I want to be close to God, I need to read his book, and I need to pray. I think everyone would agree with that. The third aspect, though, is what I really want us to emphasize. And oftentimes, in the Middle Ages, starting with Martin Luther, and then for the next couple hundred years, these words, phrases, they would add meditation, meditatio, and such as that. This third one, though, is one that I notice is oftentimes included in people's creeds. And it's the one, interestingly enough, that I was the least familiar with. And that's tentatio, trial, spiritual warfare. If you look up that word in Latin, it could deal with pain, it could deal with judgment, it could deal with understanding. Because to read God's word and to pray, those things have an effect on our lives when we put them to use in the struggle, the trial that life brings to us. If the Bible lists for us many things in Galatians chapter 5 that are not just the fruit of the Spirit, but it also has the works of the flesh. If it lists those things, then it tells me that those things in Galatians 5 that are the works of the flesh, anger, wrath, malice, those kinds of things shouldn't really be in my life. So if I'm reading God's Word, the Bible, if I'm praying and asking God to give me insight in life, the result of life's experiences, how do I use what God has given me, I should do some of those things less, less, and less. Last Thursday night, my wife did something she likes to do. She had one of those Pampered Chef parties. Did you go to that little Pampered Chef party? Yeah, cover you did good. Yeah. It doesn't get you, I'm just illustrating right now. I don't have anything for you if you ordered anything that night. They have every kind of thing you'd ever want to have to use in the kitchen, little cookbooks, and how they get you is they make these old little wonderful, and I had one of these little chocolate cookie things. Wow, was that good. I thought that was tremendous. But they're giving you all these things because you think if I have all these cooking tools, I call them, I should produce tremendous, wonderful tasting meals. Well, me, I'm pretty easy to please. I'm happy with the hamburger helper. I'm happy with ramen noodles, and if you want to make me really happy, I just a can of tuna and some rice that have been in the microwave. Wow, that's a good thing too. So I'm sure using these other things, the little spritzers and a lemon zester. We have a lemon zester. I'm not sure if I've ever seen it used, but I know we have one. Would make things better just to have one of those now. I know, because it gives you these tools, because the result of that is a tremendously prepared meal. And the point of this is, we think that how can I put my faith to the test? Well, I should read God's word so I know what he tells me. I should pray so I express my heart to God and give a chance for reflection. But where the rubber hits the road is, what do I do? What do I do to demonstrate that I love God enough to love other people and be faithful in my commitments to both of them? When we look at the Apostle Paul, Paul, as we're going to see, is a true theologian, because he is somebody who is a scripture expert. He studied the word. He is somebody who was a great communicator. He could speak, he could write. He is someone who tackled tough problems. You know, anybody can say, well, there's 14 views in this passage, I don't know what to think. And he can say, oh no, this is what I believe God says. But here's really what makes him a true theologian, in that he really, all in caps, believed what he said. And you can tell that because he changed his life because of what he believed. Remember, the book of Acts tells a lot of his story as he changed from being one of the chief persecutors of the church. He had papers to arrest and bring Christians back to Jerusalem so they could be killed in gruesome ways. And he ended up becoming a Christian. He ended up hanging around with Christians. The Christians connected with him and helped save his life and deliver him by letting him out through a window in a wall down a basket with a rope so that he could survive when he was being chased. And because he really believed what he said, so much that he changed his life, he thought what he had was good for other people too. And forgive me, I misspelled a word up there. He put himself out for others so that they can find what he had through faith. Paul liked what he had so much that he wanted to tell other people. Now, when my youth friends come over, oftentimes at 5 o'clock, we have youth group. We generally start off by playing some games, and then we have some snacks out. And some of the snacks I pick are somewhat related to, yeah, what's on sale, but yeah, what they eat. And almost every week, I grab a bag of Cheetos. Because for some reason, my youth friends, when I put those out, the Cheetos bag is the first one to get empty. So a happy youth group involves Cheetos in my mind, because woof, 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 and they are gone. There are other things they like to get, other things they like to have, but a happy youth group deals with those. Why? Because that's what they like, that's what they prefer, that's what they choose. So they've influenced me to go out and do those kinds of things to please them so that, you know, we can all start off and be happy and have the same moment to begin with. For me, if I'm seeking and following God because God loved us so much, we looked at John 3:16 with the kids a few minutes ago, God loved us so much that he sent his son. And if his son, Jesus Christ, changes me and gives me tremendous gifts and strength and power, then having Jesus must be one of the most important things I can ever do, if not the most important thing. And if I know Jesus, I need to let other people know that too. I mean, if you have a favorite place to eat, if you have a favorite snack, if there's a favorite tool you like to use, if there's a place where you find sales, if there's a thing you really like, say, hey, go there, try this. I do this, you do it. Go, I did this. Why don't you come with me too? Oh, I just love this cup of coffee. Let me get you one so you can try it and you can have it too. Oh, here's this really good dessert. Oh, it was tremendous. Let me tell you about it. So if you like something, you want other people to share. If you love God, you have to share him with other people. And that's what Paul has been doing. In the first part of our book, in Romans 1 through 8, the theme of that section is that these people were apart from life in Christ, ultimately because the Bible pictures all of us are damaged by sin. As we went on, and that book changed, talking about finding life in Christ, that we can not by works that we do, but because of the righteousness of Christ, because he died for us and paid for our sins, we can now approach God and live in Christ's righteousness, and we do that by faith. Those are the things Paul began to tell us about. And then in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we see that Paul is beginning to put what he believes and shows how it changes his practice. It changes how he thinks. It changes how he talks. Because he's going to illustrate God's tremendous saving work. The first 8 chapters of Romans has talked about humanity. We need Jesus because we're sinful. Jesus came to us and gave his life so we can know him. Once we have received Christ's life, we need to demonstrate that we understand the difference it should make for us. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is we live to please God. And some might say, well, let's take a look at the people that were in Jesus' own family, the Israelites. What happened to them? How come God is choosing to start a new group, the church? And as we look at these chapters, we'll be looking at these over the next several Sundays, Romans chapter 9 speaks about these people and the danger that they illustrate by missing God's mercy. Because God's mercy is the most important thing we will ever find. In chapter 10, these are people who tried to find God, but they wanted God without Jesus. And if we are missing Jesus, well, God is going to ultimately hold us responsible because he says we approach him through his son, Jesus Christ. And Romans 11 speaks about, again, closing things in, that final step. God has a plan and a purpose for eternity. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to communicate. Chapter 11 is going to end up, who has known the mind of the Lord? Sometimes God does things differently than I do. That doesn't mean God is wrong. That means I don't understand what he's doing. But this is what this section is going to illustrate. And when we look at the passage that Dave has read for us this morning and another couple of verses after it, as Paul changes from just talking about salvation and heaven in general, and now he gets specific, if you take a look there in your Bible in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is saying something that he knew would be controversial. Notice, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not what? You ever told somebody a story that was so amazing, so fantastic, say, listen, I'm going to tell you something, I'm not kidding. This isn't a joke. I'm not making this up. This is really something that happened. That's why Paul is saying this. He says, listen, I need to tell you something. I'm not kidding about this. I'm not lying. And because he was a good Jewish man, he knew that his traditional cultural perspective is that two witnesses confirm that someone is telling the truth. So he says, listen, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. So first, his words, what he's going to say, are the first witness. And then he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the spirit. He says, listen, I have a clear conscience. I don't feel guilty. I'm not deceiving you. I'm not trying to pull something off on you. So his words and his conscience are establishing the testimony about what he's going to have. And he goes on to say, listen, I have, verse 2, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul is taking a minute, and as he did in chapter 7, speaking about the tremendous frustration he has, knowing what God says about living a holy life and then trying to have to do it while he tells other people about it. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, how do I, who tell other people how to live right, why do I have such a hard time doing it myself? He says, I'm talking to you about salvation and God's plan for the ages and that how people need to trust Christ as Savior, and that's the best and the only message. And he says, but listen, I'm going to tell you that in my heart I have a tremendous empty feeling. Matter of fact, it's a feeling that causes me pain. The word there for grief in your Bible, if I say the Greek word, it's an English word. It's the word lupus. Maybe you know somebody who's had that disease of lupus. Lupus, the original language in Greek language means pain. Lupus can be a disease that if someone has it, they can have the sensation of tremendous pain and discomfort from not doing anything. It's one of the byproducts of the disease. So much so that 2,000 years ago, they began to use that term to describe that disease, someone who's just suffering all the time. Here's the thing that's the shocker. He says, here's why I want you to understand that I have this feeling, and I'm not lying. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul has spent a lot of time in these first 8 chapters of this book talking about how the centrality of God's salvation. What is it that gets somebody to heaven? It's not how good they are, not the works they have done, not how many times they've gone to assembly, not the scriptures they have read, not the number or length of their prayers, but it's the fact that they simply exercise faith in Christ's sacrifice. Christ gave himself for us. I believe that. I trust it. I'm trusting in that with my whole heart. The Holy Spirit comes into me and demonstrates that I have real faith because he changes me. Everything is different about me because I know Christ. When Paul speaks about himself being accursed here, it's a word that we're familiar with, but the depth of this term is what causes the cry, the call by Paul, I'm not lying. There are some things that perhaps we're concerned about doing and getting caught doing. For example, if you're supposed to save cookies for later in the week for a gift for somebody, mom's made cookies, I'm giving this to someone, and you reach your hand in there and grab one, oh, you would get in trouble. You might get your hand slapped. You might say, no more cookies for you. You have to wait. But later on, you're forgiven and you can have cookies the next time. Sometimes it doesn't matter. Oh, they said, oh, I said not to eat these, but nah, I didn't really mean it. You can just eat whatever you want. There's slightly different terminology for being accursed or being told not to do something. But the term Paul used comes into the English, anathema. I wish that I was anathema. And in the Greek language, describing the thoughts that are recorded in our Bible, this term means someone who has committed some type of crime, some offense, and it's something that can never be forgiven. Something that would cause you to be cut off forever. Somebody so angry that they say, I can't handle it, I'm leaving, I'm moving out, and never connects with their family again. Anathema, total separation. I'm going to change my name, I don't like you, I never want to see you again, stay away. That's what Paul is saying. He says that because his theology is so good, in other words, he not only knows what God has told him, he's not only communicated that, but he believes it in such a way that it's changed his life, that he understands what it means for someone to trust Christ and have all the results that come with that, heaven, the indwelling Holy Spirit, understanding of God's word, being part of God's plan, and the converse is true. That he knows what it means when someone does not trust Jesus, avoids Jesus, turns from Jesus, would rather do anything else or just nothing even with Jesus. And he says, if I could trade what God has given me and lay that on the altar, and God would accept that and cause my people, the Israelites, the ones who agreed with Pilate to crucify him, the ones who missed and didn't understand that this is what God's Messiah would look like, who didn't understand that this was their king who had come to them. Behold, the King of the Jews was written on the top of the cross. If I could give all this up and allow myself to be in everlasting punishment to save my countrymen, he says, I would do it. It's like those commercials you see on TV with the Coke guy drinking Pepsi. It's like someone changing. It's like if Bill Gates went to work for Steve Jobs. It's like if Nancy Pelosi joined the Tea Party. That's the kind of change we're having. If Sarah Palin became a Democrat, or whatever you want to put in for a contrast. That's what Paul is saying. And they say, how could you do that? But here's the point he's making. He says, I would be willing to be accursed for people. There are some people in the Bible, I'm thinking of two occasions, where people had this kind of emotion. One was Moses. If you took a look in Exodus 32, when he came back down off the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people had begun to worship false gods and practice sexual immorality in the presence of God's holy mountain, God said, Moses, I'm so upset, I would be willing to kill all these people and start over with you. Moses passed that challenge test by saying, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and this is a unique place in our Bible, we have a hyphen, because as Moses was writing this and recounting the emotion that he had, he didn't complete his thought, because he seems to have been emotionally overwhelmed and then didn't finish that statement. God, please forgive their sin. He says, I'm too emotional to consider what would happen if you didn't. He says, but if you don't forgive their sin, he says, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. In other words, he says, take me instead. David felt this way for his favorite son, Absalom. Absalom, who deposed his dad, took over the kingdom, chased his dad out of Jerusalem, but ultimately died in his terrorist rebellion. The king was deeply moved and went into the chamber over the gate and wept. Remember, Absalom was caught in a tree by his hair and then was killed as he hung there. As he went, he said this, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. Paul goes on and lists all these advantages it had to be a Jewish person. As he says, how could they have missed out, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, verse 5, of whom are their fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, look at all the advantages these people had, and they still missed it. How could they miss it? You ever had a friend who went to church with you, you've talked to you about Jesus, and they just don't get it, they don't catch it, they'd rather do something else? This is the kind of feeling he has. Sometimes this feeling is best expressed like parents for children. For me, here's a recent Zitz cartoon. The mom and the son always having conflict. The son says, how come you never make that pink casserole anymore? I love that. And mom says, well, it was cream cheese, marinara sauce, anchovies, and spinach. It was, he didn't like the stuff that was in it. And he says, oh, yeah. And then he replies, isn't it weird how you can hate parts of something but love the results? And then mom's comment, are we talking about casseroles or parenting? People can do that to us. I hate these things about you, but I love you. And this was Paul's reflection. Paul looked at his people, as I click back. They had all these benefits, all these opportunities to know and understand God's plan, and they missed out. And as a matter of fact, that's how God looked at us. God created us in his image. He set us here in this world. He surrounded us with the universe that Romans chapter 1, Psalm chapter 19, Psalm chapter 136 talk to us and tell us that these things should direct us to God, to make us think about God, to make us realize that there's something stronger and more powerful than we are, that there's something out there, somebody out there, something divine that has something that I need. And then we miss it and pick anything else. And that famous piece of artwork pictures an individual holding the hammer. The point of that is that this individual would have nailed Jesus on the cross, and the one who's picking up and holding him and lifting him up and freeing him from his burden is the one who was nailed on the cross. For us, good theology. We need to know and understand God's truth so we know what to be faithful about. You don't have to have an opinion on a lot of different theological things, rapture, many parts would be dichotomy, trichotomy, okay. But after we've been saved for a while, we've been going to church, we've got our Bible, we should have an idea who came first, Moses or Abraham. We should have an idea that, there's a church and how a church should work. We should have an understanding what my relationship with God is, that my relationship with God is based on Christ's death, that I follow him by faith, I confess my sins, I am eternally secure in him because of what Jesus has done for me. I understand that there's promises for me, but there's obligations I have, that I should be Christ-like, I should love my neighbor as myself, I should love God, and I should witness somehow. I need to reach out. There are some things I just need to do. Because we need to take time and don't understand God's words, otherwise why would he have given them to us? Don't you hate that about parents? You know, parents, we do that, we say, do this, do this, and do this. And you come home later, did you do that? No, why? I didn't remember. So God's in heaven and he says, do this, do this, do this. And you say, why didn't you do that? Well, you've got this Bible here. I forgot to look. Imagine how frustrated you get that. Even ladies with their husbands sometimes. Why didn't you do that? I'm sorry, honey, I forgot. And there's frustration. And the list is there on the table. God says, here's your list of things. It's in this book. Here's what I want you to catch, though. God's words properly working in our hearts produce understanding of truth, what's going on, but also compassion. Otherwise, we're just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew the truth, knew the word. You'd like to have a Pharisee as a neighbor because they would do all the good things. But their hearts were cold because they were just glad that they were better than other people. Because that's what bad theology does. Bad theology produces cold hearts. If your relationship with God does not cause you to be moved with compassion towards other people, you need to reconsider what you believe because it has not changed you. Last story. Not that I'm recommending the movie or the book, but there is a recent presentation come out called The Blind Side. Familiar with that? It's about a guy who is playing in the NFL today. His name is Michael Orr. He's an offensive lineman for the Baltimore Ravens. And he was in a difficult foster situation as a young person. A couple ended up essentially adopting him and raising him. This couple, Sean and Leanne Tohoy, are people that like to get involved and help other people in their community. As their story became famous, as so often happens, they were invited to speak. And they happened to be invited to speak at an event in Washington, D.C. In their time there, they became familiar, and this is a story that they told. They said there is a little-known congressional program that awards internships to young people who have aged out of the foster care system. It was, they're too old to be foster children. They're kids who are, however, not adopted, don't have state support, and they don't really have anything. So they said when they were in Washington, D.C., they met a senator, United States senator, who employed one of these opted-out children as a senator intern, congressional intern. One morning, the senator breezed in for a meeting and discovered that the intern was already, first thing in the morning, in the office and had reorganized the entire mailroom. The senator said to the intern, "Wow, this is amazing. I've had interns before. They haven't worked this hard. The mailroom has never looked so clean. You did a great job." And he walked out. As he walked back through, because, well, it's the mailroom, he needed to get his things, he saw that the intern, young adult college age, was crying. And he said, "Son, are you okay?" Thinking something had gone wrong. And the intern said, "Yes," in a quiet voice. "Did I say something to offend you?" "No, sir. What's wrong?" The young man said, "That's the first time in my life anyone's told me that I did something good." A little bit of attention and a kind word sometimes is all it takes to make somebody's life better. We know our Bible, we know the gospel, Christ died for us. But so often, what we do with that, how we share it, makes a lot of difference. Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the illustration that Paul got it. He spoke about heaven and hell. You have to trust Christ to go to heaven. By the way, this is what happens if you go to hell. And these next three chapters we're going to look at, Romans 9, 10, 11, introducing it today, looking at more the next few weeks. He understood that he really believed what he said, that there really was a hell, really is a hell. And he doesn't want people to go. And what will it take for other people to not choose to go? Obviously, the question for us is, how good a friend are we to our friends? Because if we don't want our friends to go there, what we believe will matter. And sometimes we'll say something. At least give them a piece of literature or tell our testimony so that the Holy Spirit has something to work with. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to be impacted by your truth. We know the Bible goes from Genesis to Revelation. We know that Jesus was born a lot of years ago. Travel around and see Christmas activities, but Father, help what we believe make a difference. Help what we believe to really change us. Then help us to be willing to say something, be thought maybe a little bit less by some other people. Help us to be courageous enough to gulp and say something about the benefits that come from trusting Christ. Help us to love other people more than we love their opinion of us. Help us to be willing to speak out for you, like Paul. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,